Looking at a message entitled this morning, The Christian Life. The Christian Life, what does it mean? As we talk about Christianity, talk about following the Lord Jesus, Peter is speaking to, as you know, if you've been attending, a great host of believers who have been driven out from their life, mocked, ridiculed, scorned, put under the threat of death for being a Christian. The persecutions of Emperor Nero are underway. And Peter speaks to them about living their life. And so in verses 17 to 21 this morning, I'll begin with the odd-numbered verse, if you'd read the even-numbered verses, and we'll end in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, I'll begin. And if you're reading out of the New King James Version Bible, you're welcome to read out loud. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the life," or out the time, I should say, "of your stay here in fear." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Verse 21, and I'll end here. "Who through him believe in God, who raised him," that's Jesus, "from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Father, we pray this morning that in the next 50 minutes, next 55 minutes, our lives would be transformed as we desire every week, as we gather around your word publicly, corporately, as a convocation of believers, that today, Lord God, we would experience transformation. Father, thank you that you not only save us, but you change us. And you're doing that. And so today, no matter where we may be as believers, may the simplicity of what we're reading strike us. May the depth of it pierce us. And Father, may the reality of your word absolutely transform us. So Lord, we give you this time, we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated this morning. And as you do, the last time that we were here together, we were invited by Peter to walk with God in this new life as believers. And as he's speaking to those 2,000 years ago that were on the move, on the run for their lives, to walk holy lives, dedicated lives. And we looked at that, and we looked at the meaning of it. And so as the theme is, you look to the screen, or you look to the stage, I should say, and our theme for this, Peter would say to them that you're to be anchored. You're to be anchored into the promises and in the doctrines of God as believers. And that word goes out. And I don't want to sound morbid by no means, so I want to say that up front, but that word goes out 2,000 years ago to a Christian culture that was being persecuted. And I'm grateful that you and I live in the time in which we live in now, because we need to hear from Peter again in the world that you and I live in. We live in a hostile world. Someone told me recently, very recently, "Oh yeah, Pastor, you and the church that you pastor, you guys are always fighting against something. You're fighting against something. You're the church that's always against something." And I thought about how negative that sounded. I thought about how sad that sounded. And then it dawned on me after meditating on that for the last couple of days, well, wait a minute. We're actually taking a stand for things that are ungodly. That it's not that any of us have embarked upon some effort to be against anything. We're for life. We're for God. We're for forgiveness. We're for grace. We're for salvation. Amen. We're for the ultimate change that God wrought in the person's life. But we live in a world right now that, as Isaiah prophesied And as Jesus warned that there'd be a day coming when good would be called evil and evil would be called good and what is right would be wrong and what is wrong would be right. And so if you're going to take a stand, we have to make sure that we maintain, starting with me, that the love is communicated, but by no means do we compromise. And Peter's audience was a people that did not compromise. They loved all. In fact, I told you before, the empire had made note that the Christians were the most loving people and the most obedient citizens in the empire. And so you and I should be labeled the same way. But they wouldn't bow and they would not confess that Caesar is Lord. Rather, they bowed and confessed that Jesus is Lord, and that got them into a lot of trouble. And so they're on the run. And so we look at three things today that are important to them and to us today. Look at verse 17. The Christian life is anchored because the future is all about our hope. Will you write that down? It's all about our hope as believers, and that's found in verse 17. And I believe, by the way, more than ever, that the correlation to your hope, the magnitude and level of your personal hope in God, is equal to the reverence that you have for God. I'll say that again. I believe that there's a direct correlation in point number one of our study in verse 17, that the magnitude of your hope this morning, believer, is absolutely inseparably linked to your reverence for God. And we're going to bring those two together, and I hope in a very warm manner. Verse 17, Peter says to them, "And if you call," will you mark that? "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." What does he mean? So Peter is contrasting with his opening words to the life that they were living in real time. Remember, they're being persecuted and they are now far from their homes. They're running as nomads. That's why he opened up the chapter by saying that you are pilgrims. You're on the run. You're on the go. You've been fired from your job. You've been ostracized by your family. Your husband or your wife has turned on you. You're on the run because of your association with Jesus. You've been so made fun of that it's even gotten and elevated to the point of violence. And so you're on the run. And he turns to them and says, rather than being fearful of what Nero can mandate against you or what this world can say against you to bring about intimidation and fear, Peter counters that by saying there is a kind of fear that the believer is to have. And you may be surprised, and I hope I have your attention. Yes, the Bible says that the believer is to be in fear, and quite frankly, in fear of God. But what kind of fear are we talking about? There is the very terrorizing fear of the empire, or of the nation, or of the Antichrist people. That is what it is. But then there's the fear that is this reverential awe of God. Listen, one is because God is so awesome and so not us. And then there's the fear that it intimidates and binds you up. And all of us, church, listen, all of us deal with the fear of this world that you and I live in. Somebody say amen, please. If you make it known that you're a Christian, you're going to experience the retaliation of this world. Jesus said, cheer up. This world hated him before it hated us. Jesus said, watch out. Make sure the world doesn't love you because it only loves its own. The world will hate you because you know Jesus. Listen, strange, right? The world will hate you because you're loving, you're fair, and you stand for justice, and you stand for compassion, and you stand for truth. The world doesn't really stand for that. It will say it does, but it doesn't in practice. You are the salt of the earth. You are the life in this world. And God is using you. But we are to have great hope, and mark it down, because the future is all about hope for the believer. First thing we see here is that our hope is settled with access. I don't want you to miss this. Please write down or mark the word access. Your hope, Christian, is absolutely settled. It's secure because of access. He says, and if you call on the who? Father. If you call on the Father. Immediately, the believer has access to the Father. Oh, church, listen. You do not have access to the Father because of any merits or any activity of your own. Are you today a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says you have access to the Father. You don't buy it. You don't earn it. You don't have to bargain for it. You are in the family of God. We talked about that last week, and you have immediate access to the Father, and this is shocking to the Old Testament economy. By design. You could not approach God in the Old Testament without a series of blood offerings, and even that, at certain times of the year, you had to have a high priest represent your concerns before God. And then Christ comes, he dies on the cross for our sins, he's resurrected from the dead, he's ascended back to heaven, and the Bible says he forever lives to make intercession for you, the believer, granting you and I immediate access into the presence of God. This is absolutely awesome theology. Maybe I can put it to you this way, for those of you who need a little bit of an illustration. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember the movie, Harrison Ford? Do you remember when they found the Ark, the Germans? Remember Hitler and his gang found the Ark in the movie? And they opened up the lid. And do you remember all the guys fried? Remember that? They're all melting because the power of God was there. Listen, in the Old Testament, if you touched the Ark of the Covenant, if you mismanaged even the movement of the Ark, you were struck dead. That's where Spielberg got that idea from. But did you know if they were to find the Ark of the Covenant today somewhere in the world? Did you know if they touched it or opened it up, do you know what would happen to whoever the archaeologist would be that would find it? Absolutely nothing. Did you know that? Because God is not in that economy any longer. Not that it was wrong, it was perfectly holy, but he fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was completed. That's how and why Christ was received back up into heaven. Him being your priest is the acceptable representation of your concern, and because of his blood, you and I have immediate access by prayer into the presence of Christ, before the presence of God. We've got the high priest representing us before the righteous Father in heaven above, and it is absolutely based on the access that Christ gives us. But listen to this. What's interesting here, it says, and if. You ought to circle the word if, because the word actually means more since you call upon the Father, or when you call upon the Father. It's natural for a child's response to call upon his or her father. Prayer is both simple and not. You ever pray? I want to believe every Christian prays. Hello? And we've all struggled with this thing about prayer. Does it officially count, Pastor, when I just think about God and talk with God on the freeway and at home, mowing the lawn, climbing a tree, whatever you're doing, is that prayer? That's prayer. But for some reason, we've gotten locked into this thinking that unless I'm on my knees or at a prayer meeting, I'm not praying. That is prayer. But when the Bible says you and I as believers are to call upon the Lord or the Father, it means at all times, at all times. Doesn't the Bible say that we are to pray without ceasing? How do you do that? I can't pull over and get on my knees along the freeway. You're not supposed to pull over and get on your knees along the freeway. You are to occupy in your mind, in your heart, in your existence, an attitude of communication with God. That's called prayer. So somebody might ask you, because you know there's polls. You can look them online. Somebody like the Barna Group will ask, do you pray? And then they print out the data and it says something like Christians pray an average of 15 seconds a day. I don't believe that. I don't believe that kind of poll stuff. Especially in Southern California, if you drive the freeways, you are constantly in prayer. You're always praying. Aren't you not always praying? Aren't you always thinking? Aren't you always talking to him? I believe it. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm always talking to him. I need that. The door is always open. Why? Because you have immediate access. I told you guys before, I've probably worn it out. But I remember talking, as many of you have been with me, on the streets of Russia, evangelizing with people and sharing the Lord with people. And then they come to that moment, yes, I'd like to accept Christ. And then I would say to them, then let's pray right now. And they'll say, no, no, Pastor, we can't pray now. We've got to go into the church over there. That's how they're taught in Russia. We got to go to the church and pray because God can only hear us in the church. But he's the Lord of heaven and earth. We just sang it a moment ago. Wherever you're praying, God is listening. Access, awesome access. The Bible tells us in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Amen. That's a great verse, is it not? Are you in trouble? If you're not in trouble, you will be, so mark this verse down. It's coming. Trouble's coming. Everybody has troubles. God says, call upon me. He wants you to come. Listen, it would be offensive if, as a parent or a grandparent, my kids or grandkids would say to me, well, I was in trouble, Papa, but I didn't call upon you. I didn't call you. I didn't pick up the phone and reach out to you because I didn't want to bother you. Wouldn't that break your heart? That just crushed you. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we have access. The Bible says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the Bible pleading with you and I to come into the presence of God boldly. This is shocking. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are two verses, Psalm 50 and Hebrews 4, that you and I should mark down and begin to employ on a regular basis. Oh God, I'm in trouble. I'm coming to you. Whatever trouble might be your trouble, go to God. You cannot wear out a path going to the Lord. Access. Our hope is absolutely settled upon the access that we have through Jesus Christ. And so Peter's telling us that you need to go to God. Since you do, when you do, remember this, you're calling upon your Father. What a great picture. What a warm invite. He goes on in verse 17, teaching us that our hope rests upon God's goodness. Our hope is rest upon God's goodness. Thank God. Look at the notes on the screen. Because the future is all about the hope. Our hope is settled with access. Our hope rests upon his goodness. It's because he's good. God is good. The verse goes on to say, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, don't raise your hand, but when we first read that together in our corporate reading a moment ago, did that make you a little bit nervous, maybe? Oh, no, I love the Lord, but my hope is rooted upon my good works? I mean, I don't know if I have that many good works, Pastor. Well, can I confess for all of us right here and now? All of us feel deficient in these areas of good works, do we not? Amen. Say amen. Come on. We could all judge ourselves as to how short we come up on doing good things. We need to do more good things. The Bible tells us that as believers, we ought to go about doing good. That's what we should be doing. But that's not what's meant in this portion of Scripture, and you may find it very comforting to hear this. When it says that who without partiality judges, the word partiality, and I'm going to bore you with the technical meanings of this, but I hope you get your pen out and the notepaper and write it down. The word partiality in the original Greek language of the Bible means this, having no favorites. So what does this mean? It means God has no favorites. Would you say Billy Graham is God's favorite? Well, I feel like he is, but the Bible says, no, he's not. Would you feel like maybe Dr. David Jeremiah is God's favorite? Well, I feel like he is, but the Bible says he's not. If you are here today saying, well, Pastor, I am God's favorite, let me tell you, no, you're not. What's kind of cute about this is the Apostle John actually believed he was God's favorite. If you read John's gospel, John says that Peter, and regarding Peter, he mentions Peter and John and himself, but he doesn't say John. It says, and Peter was there, and so was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John was actually referring to himself, which is kind of cute. I personally believe this, that every believer, every one of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of our failures and shortcomings as a follower of Christ, we ought to all know theologically, because it's accurate, that we are the disciple that Jesus loves. You are that disciple whom Jesus loves right now. You say, well, what about the person next to me? Well, if they're a follower of the Lord Jesus, Jesus loves him too. I say, yeah, but Pastor, I know something about this guy sitting next to me over here. So does God, and God knows the same thing about you. He doesn't have favorites. Isn't that hard for us? I actually think it's impossible for us to grasp this. Because we live in a world of favorites. Where do you work? Who's the last person that got the promotion? It could be you got it on merit. Praise the Lord. Or how'd you get the job? Have you noticed that most jobs are gotten not by what you know, but by who you know? It's not a hard set rule, but it's very much the way that it is. Thus, the creation of the word and usage, network. We've got a network. You are as viable and as strong as your networking. Well, how about this for network? Go to your father. God is your father. Call upon him. Why? Because he who without partiality. Whoo! Thank you, Lord. Did you know that the Bible tells us in another place that Elijah was just like you and I with his struggles over his passions and his desires and his issues? The Bible says he's just like us. We have this thing in our mind that all of the biblical characters, they all walked on water. They all glowed in the dark. They did not. They did not. It's hard for us. We have to receive that by faith. God has no favorites, says that word. The word goes on to say that he has no elevated ones. The word partiality means that, in a way, God does not accept the person's status, blood, or rank. Blood meaning royalty. It doesn't sway God. Queen Elizabeth is not a greater believer in God than you are in status and position. God judges without partiality. And then look at the word judge or judges. Krino is the word in the Greek, and it means, watch this. You're going to want to write this down. This is amazing. It means to judge with perfect knowledge and perfect understanding of the issues, to know all that can be known. So watch, God doesn't have his favorites, and when he judges, it's with perfect knowledge, which you and I have no concept of. Look at the word according. The word means that he judges without partiality, he judges with perfect knowledge, and he judges according. The word means ruling or making a ruling based upon someone's faithfulness to what was expected of them. Listen, church, it means to make a determination, evaluation, that is equal to the ability and the opportunity given. This is awesome. What does it mean? The Bible, first of all, tells us in the book of Colossians that those who judge themselves among themselves with others are not wise. Did you know that? Don't judge your situation against another brother or sister's situation. The Bible says, right here, the word judgment, that God, without partiality, will judge me. He will judge you based upon perfect knowledge of your life. Listen, and it's going to be according to what you were called in life to do. Why are you alive? Who are you as a believer? Listen, church, God has called every one of us to live the Christian life for a specific purpose that is uniquely you. No one else can live it. No one else can fulfill it. It would be wrong for you to judge your life against my life or my life against your life. You can't do that. And he does it perfectly. And this is what he's looking for. Watch, it's going to matter big time in a moment. He knows what he's placed inside of you to do. It's, by the way, Christian, it's incumbent upon every Christian to find out what it is. You've got to find that out by seeking him and asking him, "What God, for what purpose have you brought me into the family of God? What is my purpose to the church? What is my purpose to the believing family of God?" You seek him and you ask him constantly. And then the next thing is this. Lord, I want to fulfill that plan, whatever it is. Whatever you've planned for me, and you show it to me, I'm going to do it. Now watch, you say, well, Jack, if he just showed me it, I would do it. That's not true of us. It's not true. We know this from the Bible. We know this from our own lives. Here's what God does. Are you sitting down? Here it comes. God will only show you one step at a time. He'll show you one step at a time. If you're asking the Lord, if you're calling upon the Father, and you're crying out to Him, He who judges without partiality will respond to you. And He's going to tell you what to do. He's going to show you what to do. And listen, cheer up. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be something that's impossible to you. Yet God's going to do it through you. So He gets all the glory. You're humbled. Listen, when God is using people, you know it. They should be humble people. When you see people boasting around that they're servants of God, something's wrong. And in this, God supernaturally is using you in the world, in the church, and He only judges you, He'll only judge me based upon my response to the opportunities that He brings. And I find this greatly comforting, because all I'm supposed to do, in fact, I could have said this 7 minutes ago and moved on to the next point, all He's asking us to do is to obey Him when He says whatever He says. And when you do that as a believer, hey, any non-believers in here? Listen up. For the Christian, obedience is liberty and freedom. When we obey God, I'm telling you, there's no drug on earth that can compare to that. It is so fulfilling, it is so exhilarating, and it is so, what's the word? It so brings you back for more. There's nothing like it. And Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Isn't that great? And appointed you. There's the key. Listen, are you a Christian? Raise your hand. Jesus picked you, and when He picked you, He appointed you to a purpose. Listen, every one of us who raised our hands a moment ago should be able to articulate to somebody else what that purpose is. What is it that Christ has appointed you to do? Now that you're saved, now that you're His. He says, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. The purpose of the Christian life. This is meaningful. We have access. God is good. Our hope is anchored to His goodness. Thirdly, under verse 17, is that the Christian life is anchored because the future is all about hope, and that hope awaits the outcome. As believers, every day we get closer to heaven, the outcome is better for us. Every day. Every day. I don't understand this, church. I know this theologically. I'm going to give it to you. But I really can't explain it much. Why is it that the moment we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, that moment we become born again, the Bible says, why don't we just drop dead at that moment and go straight to heaven? Why do we have to keep living on in this cesspool of a world? Why put up with cancer? With the world's problems? With relationship issues? Why not just go straight to heaven? Wouldn't that be great? Can't God do that? Of course He can do that. Then why do we have to hang around here? Apparently from the Bible, it's for our benefit, in the end, standing before God, we will actually be able to admit that it was better for us to have stayed in this world to our appointed time, and when we die or we get raptured and go to heaven, in the day of judgment, you and I are going to have the response of Christ to the opportunities that you and I were faithful to in life. Somehow we're going to be rewarded. We don't care about that. I think we will care that day. Right? Because, you know, we're humble. We'll say, oh, I don't need any rewards, Jesus. It's okay. The Bible says that we're going to stand before Christ. And after the day of judgment before Christ at the Bema Seat, and we're rewarded, it appears from the book of Revelation, we will then take those rewards and cast them at His feet and worship. It goes back to him. So all of a sudden, it changes the dynamic, doesn't it? I want to do what I do. I want to have the motivation that pleases God in this life to obey him, because not that I'm going to get a big bucket of rewards on the day of judgment and walk around saying, hey, guys, look at my bucket. Ooh, want to look inside my bucket? Oh, no, no, no. We're going to be rewarded, and then we're going to turn right around with the volume of what we were faithful to for Christ and cast it back at him, and it's going to go to his benefit. And you see, all of a sudden, listen, church, all of a sudden, I'm going to want to be faithful, I'm going to want to obey him, and I'm going to want to call upon the Father, and I want to do it in hope, because the future for the believer is anchored in hope. And that day is coming when the outcome is going to be awesome, and it's going to be all about him, not about me, not about you. It's going to be all about him. And that matters to every one of us this morning if you love him. If you love him, you want to bless him. And if you love him, it's because you understand he loves you. And if you love him, it's because he paid such a price to get you and I into heaven. The outcome is amazing. In Matthew 16, verse 24, the Bible says, Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I'll explain in a moment. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is not talking about killing yourself. He's not talking about anything physical like that. Jesus is saying this. Take your life that you've been given. Stop living it for yourself, because that's a dead end. You're going to live for yourself. You're going to wind up dying in the end, and it'd be disastrous. But take the life that you've been given and invest it into the glory of Jesus. Invest it into what God wants to do. Find out what that is. And Jesus is saying, that's giving up your life. And when you give up your life back to God, it ends well with you. The outcome is fantastic. Isn't this, I think that's simple. Is that simple? I think so. And he goes on, it's amazing about the outcome. Look what he says. He says that you conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay. Now, I thought about this for a moment. Conduct, you know, conduct means manage yourself, make decisions. The word means to think ahead, plan for yourself as a believer throughout the time. Watch how brief Peter puts this, of your stay. What's he talking about? He's talking about our lifetime on earth. He calls it a stay. Now remember, this shouldn't surprise us, because chapter 1, earlier, he talks about us being foreigners and sojourners and pilgrims. So now he says, we just have a little layover. Isn't that funny? The Bible, he's referring to us being here like a little layover. The word stay is the word that means, listen, the time it takes for you to pass by. That's what the word means. You're just passing by. Peter says for us as believers, we're passing by. The word means, as I said, sojourner, to be on a trip. It means to overnight somewhere. You're not digging down. It's the difference, I guess, in staying in a motel versus a hotel. How long do you want to stay in a motel? You know, as short as possible, right? This world's a motel. See, yeah, but Pastor, I just drove through Brentwood and Bel Air and I saw mansions. Motels. I saw a home in, I don't know, Emerald Bay or wherever that is, Laguna area, 22,000 square foot house. Does anyone need a 22,000 square foot house? And it's worth all these multiple millions of dollars. And it's displayed, and you can look, and you can see, and it's, wow! Motel. According to God, for the believer, it's an overnight stay for us, right here in this world. Is that fun? I like that. It kind of keeps you and I from digging down deep and getting our roots into this world, because we're just passing by. We're nomadic, as it were. We're on the move. We're spiritually with those that Peter was talking to 2,000 years ago. And that's a good way to live your life. How long are you going to be here So, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm taking vitamins. I am too. My wife is so great. I don't know if you've seen my wife, but people accuse me of robbing the cradle. Lisa is beautiful. And she looks so young. And I think it's just God all over her life. But you should see that young woman take vitamins. Lisa can take vitamins. She's got me taking vitamins. But listen, you're not staying long. Oh, I'm going to go to the, we found the Fountain of Youth motel. Listen, I don't know how long you're going to live. Well, you know, Jack, most of my family have lived to be 100. Motel. You're just passing by. According to eternity, where we're going, 100-year-old life is just but a vapor. We're just passing by on this. Peter is saying, for the brief moment you have in this life, invest it into the things of God. I love that. And then he uses the word fear. You say, yeah, you mentioned that word fear. What is this? It is the Greek word phobos. We get phobia from this word fear. It means to be put to flight. It means to run. You run away from something. It means to be in dread of. Listen. It means to dwell or to live or to sojourner with a profound awe of reverence. This is a big difference. This world can scare you. This world can impose some sort of intimidating fear. The Bible says that the fear of man is a what? Snare. Have you noticed how often the world and others will try to manipulate you to do something by fear? They'll say something like, if you don't do this, I'm going to say this. If you don't do that, I'm going to, you know, it's manipulation. It's using fear tactics. But the Bible says that we're to fear God. Are we to be afraid of God? By no means. That's why he says Father to us. But we are to be in reverential awe. It's a very, very serious. I'm not lightening the meaning, but it does mean to have a deep, profound reverential awe. In church, can I just kind of go off note here for a moment and just say this? I'm not saying you, I'm not saying this church. I'm saying the church in America, if not the church in the world, needs to get back to reverential awe of God. Amen. Songs, shirts, stickers, verbiage, it's demeaning, I believe, to the character of God. The way that we put it. Contrary to what you hear, God is not the big dodger in the sky. Everybody knows that. He's not the big dodger in the sky for LA. Okay, the California Angels don't have a little bit closer position with God because of the halo over their hat. Well, you know, God and I are buds. No, you're not. We have verbalize and express a low view of God in our conversation. Oh, you know, me and the big man upstairs, we get along. You should never talk about God like that. There should be a deep reverential awe of God. And by the way, there will be on the day that you and I meet him, we will fall on our face in awe of him. The Bible says that we will do that. It's going to be awesome. Awesome. Awe-inspiring. We'll be in this healthy fear. I've told you guys this before, but there's great ways to experience a hint of that. You ever been in a big electrical storm? Mm-hmm. That'd do it to you. When the lightning's going on around you. Have you ever been so close to electrical storm that the hair on your head and on your arm stands up? Oh, you're in trouble. It's summertime's coming. You're going to go vacation somewhere where it rains. And you could have a storm. Trust me, if you're out and about and it's stormy and the hair on your arms begin to stand up, or you see your wife or husband's hair go whoop, quickly get flat down on the ground. You are near a lightning strike. That'd put awe in you. Have you ever stood at the edge without the railing of the Grand Canyon? That'd put awe in you. Have you ever been at sea in a great storm? That'll put awe in you. Awe, the awe of God. When he speaks, the Bible says, it sounds like many waters rushing when he speaks. Can you imagine? Awe. The earth shakes. We have an earthquake. That'll put you in awe if it's big enough. If you're a native Californian, it's got to be 6.0 or above to generate awe. If you're a visitor, just a 1.5 would do it. Someday there's going to be a 20.0 in the presence of God. We'll be in awe. Early church father Polycarp said to the believers in Philippi, and I quote, "Bind up your loose robes and serve as God's slaves in reverential fear and truth." That's a good way of putting it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's why we don't have wisdom in the church and out of the church today in America. There's no fear of God anymore. We need wisdom. Can't have it without being in awe of God. That verse goes on to say, by the way, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Psalm 34, verse 9 says, "Fear the Lord." This is a good thing. "You, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing." It's beautiful. Is that not great, huh? Are you guys okay? Yes. All right. Hope awaits the outcome. I'll give you this verse and we'll move on. One of the most precious verses, and you guys know this, we came through this book not all that long ago in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This kind of outcome genders hope in me and causes a sense of awe. The Bible says, "Be or being confident in the present tense of this very thing." Church, Christian, listen. "That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus." To me, that is awe-inspiring. That God is so powerful, yes, and willing to put up with me, to work on me, to mold me day by day to that person that pleases him. And he's not going to stop until Jesus comes back. To me, causes awe. I love it. Point number two in our study today, you guys, is the Christian life is anchored to verses 18 and 19. And it's because the past is all about your faith. The past. Talked about the future a moment ago and hope. Your future is bound to hope. And listen, your past is all about your faith. So what do you mean by that? What's Peter talking about? Well, first of all, faith is knowing the method. Can you write that down? This is important to us. I guess I should recap quickly. Go ahead and leave that on the screens, you guys. But number one, the future, your future, is bound in hope. And we've been talking lately about hope on Sundays. The believer should never despair of hope, okay? Because you have a future. Because that's true, we consider this the past. Listen, the past will kill you unless you have hope in the future. Every one of us can attest to that fact. Here's the great thing. Your past is completely dealt with. Church, are you listening? Your past is completely dealt with by faith. Amen. And I'm happy to report this morning, it's not this kind of faith. Oh, I have faith that I have put my past behind me. I got a book, 12 Steps to Putting Your Past Behind You, and I grabbed my boots and I pulled them on and I put on my big boy pants, and I've determined to never let my past lead my future. No, you haven't. You just wasted money on a book. The only way, according to the way that you and I are wired, is that our faith in Christ deals with our past. When we look back through the eye of faith in the Word of God, the past no longer dogs us. We're no longer victimized by the past. This is awesome to me. Faith is knowing the method by which God does this. How can your past be washed away? Harm, hurt, sin, rebellion, treachery, caused by others, caused by you. What do we do with it? Listen, it's washed away in Christ. Jesus did it, but it takes faith to take you to that place. In Christ, not yourself. You go to him. And here's the method. Are you ready? Get your pen out. Circle this. Knowing. Circle the word knowing. Coming to the grips, grabbing the reality, taking God at his word. This is what I know. The Bible says this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Say amen to that. The word means, it implies from that Roman world that you were not purchased as a slave with silver and gold. That's how you would buy a slave in those days. How are you purchased now? What's the methodology of you and I being bought out of the slave market? We were redeemed. The whole word redeemed or redemption means that we were brought out of slavery. You say, Pastor, I was never in slavery. The Bible says you were, and I was. To my lust, to my desires, to my temper, to my pet, whatever it is, so were you. We were delivered from that by the power of God. Okay? How does that happen? We take the past, knowing what God's word has said, that we've been redeemed not by things of this world, but by, as we'll see in a moment, the precious blood of Jesus. So circle the word knowing, because it means this, having something of great importance revealed to you. You know this. Have you read that in the Bible, that Jesus has washed away your sins? Having been told what the truth is or what the answer is about something? Hasn't God given you the answer in the Bible? When Jesus died on the cross, he took away our sins. That's the method. My past is washed away. Watch, it's washed away. I look to what Jesus did by faith at the cross. And that moment of faith in what Christ did at the cross washes away all of that stuff of our lives that today we're ashamed of and embarrassed of. Look, church, there are sins that I committed in my life as a young person before I was a Christian that I'm ashamed of and nobody knows. And when it comes to my memory, I'm still ashamed. Even though the Bible says God no longer has any memory of those sins. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you, says the Lord. The Bible says, I will take your sin and I will cast them into the depths of the sea. God says, I won't remember them. Only God can forget our sins. You and I are very keenly aware of what happened to us when we were 16. You have your day. Don't look at me like that. You have your time. You have your place. And I'm ashamed. By faith, I know what the Word of God says. I turn around with that shame and I say, wait, Lord, your Bible says that all those who trust you shall not be put to shame. So, Lord, I'm going straight to the cross right now with that old memory. And I am tapping into the power of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, and I leave it there. God, thank you. Faith deals with my past. Faith in Christ. Many, many Christians need to be freed from that. And can I say this? Many Christians need to stop talking about your past. Stop talking about it. You keep giving it life by talking about it. Get rid of it. Amen. By faith, put a nail in it. It was crucified at the cross with Christ. And I'm so grateful. The Bible says, I love this. If you go mention silver and gold on Wall Street or Main Street, you got people's attention. God says, excuse me. I redeemed you forever. In my economy. And my economy operates on blood. Not this junk of silver and gold. Oh, but what's in your wallet? Is blood in your wallet? Is blood on your body? Is blood in your mind? Is blood on your soul? Is blood on your spirit? Has Christ washed you clean? Listen. The Bible says, God says, I've redeemed you by the blood of my son, not with silver and gold, not with trash like that. The Bible says in the last days, right before the end of the world, the Bible says men will scour to and fro on the earth trying to gather enough gold and silver, and they'll trust in those things right before the end. Every commercial I turn on is about silver and gold. And now the economy now. Now it's dollars. Now everything's back on the dollars. Trash! I tell you what, when it matters, God says, I bought you out of the slave market of sin I purchased you with my own blood. Man, that's liberating. I can't express and stress that enough. In John chapter 6, verse 35, John 6, 35, in the New Living Translation, I'll read it out of that version right here. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. He's speaking to those of his day, of course. However, those the Father has given me will come to me. Before I keep reading any further, have you come to Christ? That was a work of God in your life. Do you want to come to Christ? That's God working in your life. Look what he says. I will never reject them. Do you want to come to Jesus? He'll never reject you. It kind of goes like this. Go ahead and leave it on the screen. I like this. It kind of works this way. Jesus sees you coming to him in thought. You're wondering. You're thinking. Your mind begins to open. I think I'm believing in God. I think I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. You know, Jesus sees that. He sees the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He can see it. And he sees you coming even before you make a decision. He can see that. But you need to make the decision. You need to act upon what God is doing in your life. The method is that God is at work. He did the saving at the cross, but that would require us responding to that great work of his. John 6 goes on, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will, verse 39, and this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me. Is that awesome? Are you a Christian today? It's because, listen, the Holy Spirit, by orders of the Father, has brought you to Christ. What a great thing that is. He has redeemed us. Well, that's a wonderful, liberating thing. And look, I know we're running low on time. We will, what do we do? We will, I'm going to trust God. Here's what we're going to do. When he says knowing, the word implies also to reminisce, to remember. And I want to stress this today. We take our past, we leave it with God, and you don't reminisce about it anymore. What Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has done for you, when did he do it? Don't answer out loud, but when did he do that thing in your life? You've read your Bible. You know how many times in the Old Testament the Bible says, teach these things to your kids. Do you remember the Bible says that they would find stones, be it Jacob, be it Isaac, be it Abraham, be it Joshua, Moses. Do you remember what it says? It's something happened, and it says, and they built an altar there of stones. Why? It was a place of remembrance. And the Bible says, tell your kids about it. We need to tell our kids more about what God is doing in our lives. I'm perhaps maybe most guilty. I don't know, maybe we're all equally guilty. But for me, as I looked at that meaning of that word, I stopped. And one of the greatest life-changing things that you can do in your life, and it's remarkable because it's not just for you, it turns out blessing those you know, is to stop and recount the things that God has done in your life. You need to stop. This is hard work. It's embarrassing to admit it. You need to stop and write it down. I'm shocked. I'm shocked when I meet some of you and we'll start talking. I met someone yesterday at a retirement. Pastor Chris May, he's retiring, and we were at his house, and there were friends of his there, and there was a man there. I don't remember ever meeting him before, but he's talking about this church, and I'm thinking, how does he know? What? And he goes, yeah, I've been coming since the warehouse. So I don't remember us ever meeting. He's talking about things. Then we started talking about the little hallway, and I forgot about that hallway. I remember that when the church was so small, people would put chairs in the hallway. I remember when we'd open up the doors and there people and the church would spill out into the parking area. And listen, you meet up with people, you start talking, I remember, and then my kids will overhear that, and they'll say, what happened? And Lisa and I failed to tell them what great things God has done. And we just don't go around talking about it. Look, we're all busy, but you know what? We need to kind of slow down because I need to think back, and you need to think back. You need to reminisce about what God has done in your life. And some of the things I wrote down was to remember, where did I meet Jesus? How did Jesus and I ever meet one another? Where was that? Where was that for you? Have you told anybody about that? Have you said anything about that? Do your kids know? Do your kids know where you met Jesus? I think my kids know. I think they know. But you know, you just start talking about how good God has been. This week in my office, it was amazing. This week in my office, Lisa and I were meeting with a young woman. She's searching. She's in philosophy in college. She's wondering. And I love how God prepares us. She asked me a question that I was completely equipped to answer because I was asked that same answer earlier in the week. This young woman in biblical guidance with Lisa and I said, how do you know God is good? Well, that was a slam dunk. You want to know why? Because earlier in the week, my 8-year-old granddaughter said, Papa, how do you know God's good? Is that amazing? If you can answer an 8-year-old, you can answer anybody. Because, you know, they keep coming back with, how come and why? And Lisa and I said to that young woman, we know God is good because all we have to do, we don't have to read the Bible to conclude that God is good. There's another Bible that God has made. You know that? It's two Bibles. There's the Bible you have on your lap, and there's the Bible that you look around called creation. Two witnesses, the Word of God and the creation of God. So how does that prove anything? Is there not good things in this world? Is not the sky blue? When's the last time you bit into a peach? Is that a miracle? Do we forget the wonderful things that God has done? Listen, focus. And then stop and say, God, what's the good in my life? And one of those things is, when did you meet Jesus? And I pray today, and maybe, we will end in this. Maybe today, if you're sitting here today and you claim to be a Christian, but you cannot express or to articulate how it was that you came about confessing Jesus Christ, this is a problem. And Lisa and I come from both opposite spectrums of that. She grew up in a Christian home. She cannot tell you what day or what year she was born again, but she remembers certain things of her life where her faith was confirmed to her as real. Are you with me? I, on the other hand, did not grow up in a Christian home. I can tell you that on June 20th, 1977, 41 years ago, last Wednesday night, I came to faith in Christ, I heard the gospel, and I responded. Listen, two opposite ends. Where are you in that spectrum? Did you at some point wake up to the realization, gosh, I just always grew up knowing God, but on that particular day, Jesus became so real to me? Or did you enter into that hotel, or did you drive down that road and have on the radio, and you heard the gospel, and it clicked? Like a man who came up to me last Sunday here in this church. And he said to me, I've been coming here for 5 years. And today, I went from walking in as a believer, heard the message, was immediately brought to a point of crisis in my heart. And it gripped me, Pastor. And in that second, the hope of Jesus entered my heart. Because I had determined in that second to confess Christ publicly. Now, I don't know the dynamics. I don't know the exact situation, known only to God. But at some point, this man, the deal was sealed when he went public with his faith in Christ. What have you done in response to all that Christ has done for you? Today, what a glorious day this is. Today at 5 o'clock at the beach, we're going to get into the water. And there'll be some 200 and I forget how many people that are going to be baptized by the pastors. And they're going to be walking out there. We're going to turn them around and have them face the crowd. And we're going to whisper to them in their ears, look, look. You've put your faith in Jesus, and today you enter the waters of baptism and a public display is your faith for Christ. And I'll tell them, the pastors will tell you, from this moment on, don't let anyone ever tell you that you did not publicly confess Christ, because that ends today. Today is your day. And we put them into the grave, as it were, of association of the death of Christ. We bring them up in the association of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not one of them will come up out of the water saying, what a disappointment that was. Not one of them will come up and say, should we do it again? Not one of them will come. They may come up with tears, but they'll all come up with smiles. They'll all come up with joy, because there's something about confessing Christ publicly. And that is a powerful truth. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love and for your grace. Almighty God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we have hope and faith that abides. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God that keeps your word. And we thank you that all of it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, today in this place, right now, here and now. In fact, Christians, will you remain in prayer, but stand, please? Eyes closed, but stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed, but standing. God, we reverently stand before you right now. God of all wonders. But Lord, right now, perhaps there's somebody that is here today, and now's their moment. Right where you're at, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. We don't have the time, and it's not written in some rule book, but I'll look around this sanctuary. Maybe today is the day that you would say, I'm going to be a Christ follower. I've been religious up until now, or it's clicked with me today, and I want to be a follower of Jesus. Not a follower of Calvary Chapel, not a follower of the Catholic Church, not a follower of Methodism, not a follower of the Baptist, Jesus. Heads bowed, eyes closed, Christians pray. Maybe today is the day. And if you raise your hand, I'll see your hand, but I highly, highly encourage you to come on down to the beach today. God bless you. That's awesome. That brother's not even waiting for me to ask you to put a hand up. He's doing it now. Anybody else? Put your hand up. And by putting your hand up, tall, high, please, so I can see. God bless you. God bless you. My goodness, God bless you. Beautiful. Anyone else? Maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, you need to do this today. If you have any doubt in your heart, today's the day to do this. And I want to encourage you. God bless you. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer. In fact, for those of us who are believers, let's pray it nice and loud because it sounds awesome. You may not need it, but it sounds great. But our brothers and sisters with hands up today, pray this prayer. Dear Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I declare you today, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer. And I give you my sins, all of them. And I receive your righteousness, all of it. In the name of Jesus, I thank you, Almighty God. Amen. Listen, today it would be great to be baptized on a day like this. Listen, at the end of this song, there's going to be Bibles up here. There'll be pastors to give you these Bibles. We want you to have these Bibles, and we want to invite you to the new believers gathering. You need that. Church, this coming Wednesday, we'll get together in the book of Isaiah. But may today you go in the power of God. And be bold about your faith. You have direct access to God. Okay, live like it, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen?